You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Well, good morning again, everyone. Good to see you. I'll add my welcome to Pete. It's lovely to have you here. If you are a guest or a visitor, it's a particularly warm welcome to you. Especially warm welcome if you wouldn't think of yourself as a Christian today. It's great to have you with us. I hope that you've enjoyed your experience of church. Love to know what you thought of it. What was unintelligible? What made sense? What was a bit difficult? Feel free to come and chat to myself or Pete or anybody else that you can find. We'd be glad to talk with you about your experience if you are new to church. Today marks an ending of something. This year, we have been on Sunday mornings largely preaching through John's Gospel. It's the fourth Gospel, the fourth letter or document in the New Testament. And today is the last session on John. And I'm relieved. I love John, but I'm glad it's over. It feels like we've been in John for a long time. It's not quite as bad as the early days of being in York City Church of 16, 17 years ago when the church had been preaching on the Gospel of Luke for about 1,000 years. Some of you were around then, and I can still remember the audible groans in the congregation when the previous leader stood up and said, "Turn to the book of Luke." There were groans. So we haven't quite got to that stage yet. But John's been brilliant, but I'm glad that we're coming to an end with John today. So if you've got a Bible, you might want to turn to John chapter 20. That's where we're going to end. John is an unusual one in that it almost has two endings. John 20 is a discrete ending in John all by itself. And then John 21 exists and is there and is a thing and is like another ending as well. But to make it neat and tidy, and because next week isn't a regular preaching Sunday, we're going to wrap up with John chapter 20 today. I'm going to pick up in verse 18, and we read this. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Why don't we pause and pray for a moment before we get any further? Lord Jesus, thank you that you have presenced yourself with us by your Spirit. Thank you for the presence of Jesus by the Holy Spirit joining us with you. Thank you that you've ministered to us and been good to us this morning. We ask that we'd hear your voice and experience your love and your presence again through your word now, this gift of scripture, this God-breathed word today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so John chapter 20 is an account in general of the resurrection of Jesus. And the first person to experience Jesus raised from the dead is Mary Magdalene. She mistakes Jesus for the gardener. And then Jesus speaks her name and she recognizes him. And Mary wants to cling on to Jesus, but Jesus says, "No, like, go and tell the disciples that I'm alive from the dead." So at this point, only Mary Magdalene has seen Jesus risen from the dead. Peter and John have seen the empty tomb and the grave clothes and angels, but they haven't yet seen Jesus alive from the dead. They've only experienced Mary's testimony. And so you can imagine their surprise then when all of a sudden in a room with locked doors, Jesus suddenly appears in the midst of them. It's like a boom. I mean, I don't know how you want to think of it, you know, the sort of Star Trek style-y thing where it's a and there he is filling out, or he just appears, or however this works. Who knows? What it seems is that Jesus' resurrection body, although very physical and touchable and tangible, as we'll find out in a little while, does things that regular bodies just don't, like walking through solid doors or appearing in rooms. There's something unique about a resurrection body. Now, the disciples would be extraordinarily startled initially. There's a number of reasons for that, right? Let's just briefly think about a few things. First of all, when it comes to announcement of news, in the first century, nobody took women's testimony seriously, okay? Nobody would have thought, oh, that lady said that Jesus is alive from the dead. Oh, that must be true. It would have been, well, we don't trust the testimony of a woman, okay? It's not a value judgment on anything else other than that. We obviously don't think that today. But in the first century, an account from a woman, well, okay. Second thing to notice is that the disciples wouldn't have expected Jesus to be risen from the dead, even though he'd spoken about being raised to life again. They didn't have a frame of reference for it. The Gospels tell us constantly that they were confused, bewildered when he spoke about being raised from the dead. For Jews in the first century, or at least some Jews in the first century, there was an expectation that on the final day, God would raise everybody and there would be a judgment. And that the righteous would be brought into a kingdom and would receive a kingdom and an inheritance, and the unrighteous would be cast aside. So they had an expectation of a resurrection of everybody at the end of time, but not of one person in the middle of history. That was completely out there. There was no expectation for that. And so this was a really surprising moment when Jesus himself, boom, appears right there among them in the room. Now, there's a small detail in this text that I want to remind you of, which is the time reference. On the evening of that first day of the week, you might remember a few weeks ago when I was speaking about the empty tomb and Mary coming to the tomb early on the first day while it was still dark. And the language of the first day is really, really important because it's not, in the Jewish calendar at least, not the first day of the week. But for John, this is a new beginning. This is something completely different. There is now a new first day, just like there was a first day of creation. Jesus' resurrection from the dead marks the first day of new creation. Something different and new has come into being. Jesus' resurrection isn't simply he's alive back from the dead again, like he's recovered. It's something completely new. New creation, resurrection, the beginning of the fulfillment of God's plans to make all things new. It's begun with Jesus. Now, we read that Jesus comes and stands among them and they're overjoyed, but Jesus does this strange thing, doesn't he? He shows them the wounds in his hands and in his sides. So although Jesus' body is somehow different in that it can do weird things like appearing in a room when the doors are locked, there is also a continuity. There's something the same about Jesus, even though there's something significantly different. The resurrection body still has the wounds and the marks and the scars. It's really significant. Why does Jesus show the scars, the wounds? Why does John make a point of telling us that that happened? We'll park those questions for a moment, and we're going to come back to those shortly. Before we do, I want to consider with you the words that Jesus uses. He says, "Peace be with you." Now, there are levels here, aren't there? There are levels of thinking through peace be with you. You know, if Jesus suddenly appeared now, poof, in the room, we would probably be pretty startled and shocked as well. And so the words, peace be with you, make sense on an obvious surface level. You know, don't freak out. Peace be with you. It's okay. Calm down. But on the other hand, you have to remember that the world of the disciples had just been turned upside down just a few days before. In fact, the bottom had dropped out of their world completely. Jesus, the one who they had followed for 3 years, the one who all their hopes were pinned on, had been crucified at the hands of the Romans, the one they thought was going to lead the revolution and change everything, had been hung up on a Roman cross. Everything had gone topsy-turvy. And so for Jesus to appear to these disciples alive, yet still with wounds, and to say, "Peace be with you," may be a way of saying, in the vernacular, "Hey, everything genuinely is going to be okay." Who knows what the disciples were saying to each other up to that point? You know, a few days ago, Jesus had died. What had they done? What had they said? Mary Magdalene had told them, I've seen the Lord. What kind of conversations were going on behind those locked doors? Don't worry, guys. Keep calm and carry on. Of course, in Aramaic or Hebrew or something. Maybe Peter stood up and said, "Guys, I've had a picture, and it's like two sets of footprints on the sand." And or maybe not. Whatever they did say to each other, having the resurrected Jesus stand among you suddenly and say, "Peace be with you," is a big deal. Now, of course, I'm sure you know that in Hebraic terms, peace means a lot more than the absence of strife or conflict. And when you ask somebody today, if you could have one wish, what would it be? And people say, "Oh, I wish for world peace," by which they mean generally no more fighting and no more wars and no more conflicts. That's one meaning of peace. But in a Hebrew sense, a Jewish frame, the word peace is shalom, which means a lot more than the absence of conflict. In fact, it means the presence of something else. It means the presence of wholeness, of completeness, of prosperity, of well-being, of everything being back together again. That's what shalom means. So when the resurrected Jesus says, "Peace be with you, shalom be with you," it's really, really significant. What else could be more important to hear, in fact? You know, think about how this works. All of us at some point have either said or had said to us, "Don't worry, everything will be all right." And all of us have had the experience of that either being a complete sham because we couldn't think of what else to say and it sounded like the appropriate thing to say, or feeling like it was just some lame platitude that had been trotted out for us and left us feeling worse than when we began. But when the resurrected Jesus says to you, "Shalom, peace be with you," it carries significantly more weight than any other voice that exists. Resurrection, new creation. The light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Peace be with you. On the lips of the resurrected Jesus, those words are so, so much more than a platitude. In fact, peace is one of the central blessings God promised to his people when he acted to renew the covenant. Peace is at the heart of it. Shalom is at the heart of it. All things being put to rights, all things being made new. Shalom, peace. We sang this morning, "All your promises are yes and amen." It doesn't just mean every wish that you've had that God would do for you is just going to happen because that's what happens. No, it means that everything God spoke through the prophets in the scriptures, on the lips of Jesus in scripture, all those things God will do because God is faithful to his own word and character above all else. So when the risen Jesus, the fulfiller and the fulfillment of the covenant, stands alive in the midst of the disciples who had probably been freaking out and wondering what had just happened and says, "Shalom, peace be to you," it is extremely powerful. The covenant is renewed and you are now the recipients of its central blessing of peace. And that extends, brothers and sisters, to you and to I. The extension of it is through these words of Scripture and through the work of the Holy Spirit. The same risen Jesus who encountered the disciples in the upper room is alive and well and working amongst us as his people by the Spirit here in York, and still utters the same words to us. Peace be with you. Not there, it'll be okay. It has more force than that, more chunk and significance than that. Peace be with you. Jesus is alive and the new covenant is established. Peace be with you. God has triumphed over darkness and the victory of the cross will be implemented in the world through you. Peace be with you. A new creation has begun in his resurrection and it will come in fullness at Jesus' return on that final day. Peace be with you. And that's when Jesus shows them his hands and his side. Let's think about this. This is beautiful and mysterious all at the same time. The wounds from the cross are still present in Jesus' resurrected body. Sometimes critics, doubters, people who don't believe, people who want to disparage the resurrection, disprove it, say, well, they thought they saw something, but it was just an apparition. It wasn't really Jesus. It was just, you know, whatever. It was some hallucination, blah, 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 blah. Well, yes, but then why would you make up a story about a risen, resurrected Jesus that still had wounds in his hands and side? There's a continuity. There's only one Jesus, the Jesus who was crucified and raised. The same things cohere in him. He's the crucified and risen Jesus. The wounds are still present in his body. That's why John can say of him that he's like a lamb that has been slain, seated on the throne. Because the wounds are still there even in the resurrection body. John wants us to be super, super clear that the sufferings of Jesus were not a mistake. It wasn't some tragic accident. It wasn't, here's this idea and it's all gone terribly, terribly wrong. He wants us to see that the glory of Jesus, which is the glory of God, is the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's both things. Suffering, glory. Glory and suffering. The two things in Christ are one. His suffering is his glory. His glory is his suffering and his resurrection. They all go together. To talk about Jesus at all is to talk about the suffering and resurrected Jesus. Because there's only the one. There's only the one Jesus. There's not the that type of Jesus, and then there's this Jesus, then we have this Jesus over here, and then the charismatics have Aslan. It's not like that. There's one Jesus, the crucified and risen one. And John wants us to be super clear about that. Now think about what this means for a moment. Let me try and land it pastorally for you because it can seem a bit abstract sometimes. The wounds which secured the forgiveness of all your sins, past, present, and future, are present in Jesus' resurrected body now, which means that there is absolutely zero chance whatsoever that either the Father or the Son are going to forget about the sacrifice that was made to secure your forgiveness and adoption as a child of God. Because there are wounds in the hands and side of Jesus on the throne. The Father sees continually before him the full sacrifice and atonement that was made for sin, constantly in the risen life of Jesus. The wounds are still there. The marks are still there. How can he forget? How can he forget that the price is paid? He can't have a sudden brain fart and suddenly think, oh, I can't remember that anymore. It's constantly before him. It also means that Jesus, the Messiah, has been eternally vindicated as the king who was crowned on the cross. Now, John's gospel is pretty clear about this. He comes into his kingdom on the cross. He's lifted up on the cross. The crown of thorns, which is meant as an irony by the Romans, is precisely the right thing because this is the type of king and Messiah that Jesus is. He comes into the world to suffer and die because that's his glory. And in that glory, we see God. We see God's glory in this. But if Jesus had stayed dead, it would have been a bit of an anticlimax. Oh, we would just be talking about a memory. But the resurrection has vindicated Jesus. Because he is alive, God has said, yes, this is my king. This is my Messiah. The suffering Messiah is indeed the Lord of all the world. And I've declared it to everybody by his resurrection from the dead. Okay? The wounds in Christ's hands and side constantly proclaim that. That's a little bit like, you know, we at the communion table, Paul says we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's constantly that holding together of suffering, glory, the cross, his resurrection, his return. They all hold together in Jesus. The throne in heaven is occupied by this self-same Messiah with wounds in his hands and feet. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. This is a beautiful moment again, because Jesus does for the church, he does for the disciples in the locked up room, what God did for Adam in the garden in the book of Genesis. Peace be with you, Jesus says. And then he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Here's Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. In Hebrew, the words ruach, it means spirit, wind, breath. That's one word can be interpreted in a number of different ways. The same with the Greek word pneuma, actually, interestingly. So in two languages, one word does service for a number of different things. God forms a human out of dust, shapes him like morph, and then breathes life, spirit, breath, life. And the man became a living being. On this first day, this new resurrection, new creation day, Jesus proclaims peace, and then the same Lord breathes and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Wow. Something happens in these moments, right? It's the beginning of a new humanity. Now there are a bunch of people alive in the world who are sharing in the power of the resurrection of Jesus. Paul will write about this in Colossians. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead, which is at work in you. The risen Jesus breathing life, animating, energizing his people. And Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. I think it's helpful here to recognize that this commissioning thing that Jesus does, this moment of receiving the Spirit and receiving a mission, doesn't mean that the church now has a mission. Rather, it means that God's mission has a church, minus an apostrophe, apparently. God's mission has a church. And it's not just the mission of any God either. This is the triune God. This is the Father. As the Father has sent me, the Son, so I am sending you, the church, receive the Holy Spirit. Woo! The term Trinity didn't appear in the church till something like the 4th century. But this is a triune moment where God the Father has sent Jesus, and now the church in the power of the Spirit is sent by Jesus to participate in the mission of the Father through the Son by the Spirit. How beautiful. So we become a people blessed with peace. Peace be with you. Who also get to share in announcing the covenant renewal. Peace. Peace be with you. Hey, York. Peace be with you. Christ is alive. He's conquered the grave. Sins are forgiven. New creation has begun. Cease your striving. Cease your aspirations. Stop your pride. Humble yourself. Jesus lives. The crucified Messiah is alive and the Lord of all the world. Peace be with you. Peace marks our lives as believers. It also marks our mission, or our sharing in God's mission, because this mission is energized by God. Mission is not, quick, hurry, quick, do something, help people, stop things, make things better. Aren't you glad? Mission is energized by God, by the Spirit, sustained by God, and the hallmark of it is shalom, peace. It's not anxious, it's not striving, it's not we need to help God. It's marked out by shalom. That means that it should never be driven or fizzy or fussy or anxious. Ever. And where it's fizzy, fussy, anxious, guilt-ridden, it may not actually be a participation in his mission at all. Because I think his mission is marked by peace, by shalom, because it's his, not yours. You're a participant, not the driver. So chill the heck out. Receive his peace. Receive his peace. Do all things out of a place of shalom. You don't need to make it all happen. It doesn't all rest on your shoulders. It's his energy, his power. Peace be with you. Now, there's always one, isn't there? Thomas, he doesn't have a great time of it in John's gospel. And for whatever reason, and we don't know, there's no reason given, he is absent when Jesus appears to the disciples. And when they tell him that Jesus is alive and has appeared to them, he's not having any of it. He says he won't believe unless he can put his own finger into Jesus' wounds. And this leads to another remarkable moment. Let's read about it. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, are there many Thomases in the church? I'll start calling you Diddy. Actually, no. Not that one. Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, I love this, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Peace be with you. Again, Jesus appears a week later in the room to the same people, but this time plus Thomas. He says, "Peace be with you," and then he calls Thomas out, inviting him to do the very thing that he said that he needed to do in order to believe. And then Jesus adds this little phrase, "Stop doubting and believe." It's wonderful. Now think, isn't Jesus so unbelievably, wonderfully, incredibly gracious? You see, I cannot see, and maybe there's somebody smarter than me here who can tell me if they can see it. I don't see anything in that paragraph, anything whatsoever, to explain why Jesus appeared again in the room to the same disciples and said the same thing, unless it was just for the sake of Thomas. Is there another reason? I can't see it. The risen Jesus, who presumably could be doing all kinds kinds of cool things with his body that can appear randomly in locked rooms, appears again and says to the disciple who doubts his resurrection, "Here I am. Go on then. Stop doubting and believe. Peace be with you." That's unbelievable. Like, in the right sense of the word, beautiful. He comes back and appears for the doubting, wobbling, cynical disciple. Now, I'm pretty sure that I am not alone in thinking that that pretty much sums up me. And it may well not sum up you. Perhaps if you are Nikki Bixby, there's no doubt or cynicism in you at all. I've worked with Nikki for a few years. That's not true, really, but to the doubting, wobbling, fearful, cynical believer / disciple, Jesus comes back for that one, makes a special, extraordinary appearance, says the same stuff, and in that moment calls out the doubt and says, "Stop it. Don't be silly. Come on now, Didymus. Stop doubting and believe." So here's Jesus' word to you this morning, wobbling, fearful, doubting disciple. Stop it. Stop doubting and believe. He's so gracious and kind that he doesn't want to leave you behind. He doesn't want to leave you in your doubt and unbelief. He's willing for you to stick your finger right into the wounds, like Thomas, to get up close to it, to be, oh, wow. He comes for the doubting, wobbling one. How gracious. How kind. He lets us know that everything really, actually is going to be okay. More than okay, in fact. Peace be with you. It's all going to be well. It's all going to be okay. Does that mean that everything in your life from this moment on is going to go swimmingly, perfectly, with no pain or suffering, with no briars and thorns, with no disappointments, with no setbacks, failures, no things that are going to leave you feeling slimed somehow? No, it doesn't. But it does mean that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead has secured for us an eternal new creation in which there will be no sin or sickness. Death is conquered, sin is defeated, the light has shone out of darkness, the new covenant plan is up and running and on track. Peace be with you. You know, the wounds in the side and in his hand should be enough to tell us that the way to this resurrection life is marked out by some pain, is marked out by suffering. It doesn't happen in this moment of swirly Hollywood transformation where everything's suddenly different and there's been no suffering. The route to resurrection and new creation is through the cross. The route to new life cannot sidetrack, divert, go around, sat-nav it, we'll go around the suffering. Thank you very much, that's it. No. The route always, when you follow Jesus, is a route that goes through suffering but doesn't end in suffering, doesn't end in disappointment, in failure. In fact, those things somehow make up part of the glory in the new creation. Our failures and our fallings and our doubts become the arena for God to just reveal his glory and his grace and his kindness and the strength of his peace and his blessing and his covenant with us. It's wonderful. Thomas comes out with arguably the highest statement of Jesus' true identity in the whole gospel. He says, "My Lord and my God." There's no statement in John that is so explicitly clear saying that Jesus is the divine identity. My Lord, my God. No one says it quite as crystal clear as that. It comes from the guy who doubted, who was cynical, who was a straggler. Jesus went back for him, and he became the one who comes out with the clearest, most beautiful statement of faith. Now, Jesus flips this all. Oh, I need to hurry up. He says this. Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Well, here's where you and I come in again. Those who have not seen him and yet believe. Today, if you count yourself as a believer in Jesus, you are blessed. And the risen Jesus says, peace be with you. In fact, John tells us that all these things were written so that you may believe. And by believing, have life in his name. You have to stop trying to figure everything out. To work it all out. To use your 3-pound lump of fallen flesh, it's called your brain, to work out divine realities. Stop doubting and believe. Trust him. Receive his word. Ah, I'm blessed. Wonderful. That's how it goes. Pride will get you nowhere here. Stop doubting and believe. Peace be with you. Jesus is the crucified and risen Messiah who blesses us, gathers us, speaks peace to us, and sends us to participate in God's mission with him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Wow! Peace be with you. This Christmas and into 2026, whatever may come, whatever joys, sorrows, doubts, failures, fallings, successes, peace be with you. Believe him. Receive his spirit. Receive his peace. Peace be with you. Let's pray. Jesus, we reverence you as the risen King. And we wonder at the wounds in your side. We thank you that you didn't somehow slough them all off and pretend that it never happened, but they're part of your glory. And we don't understand it all, but we believe you. We receive your spirit. We receive your peace. We ask that where there is troubled hearts this morning and troubled lives, that your peace would come in and announce that you are alive, that your peace would break into the places where we desperately need that, that we might begin to experience shalom, and that in us would well up the hope of eternal life with you in a new heavens and earth. We thank you that there's a new creation breaking into the old even now. We pray for the power of your spirit to help us to announce it this Christmas time, to make known that you live, to make known that you are truly the world's one Lord and King. We love you. We worship you. Amen.